Well, we'll be continuing the series that we're working our way through, titled The Purpose for Mankind. Today we will continue with part four, that titled The Purpose for Mankind, the underlying theme, Do You See Your Calling? And today's subtitle is Spiritual Vanity. I had planned the subtitle of part four to be Glorifying in the Flesh, but after addressing intellectual vanity, Paul actually talks about what I have, after studying deeper, have chosen to subtitle spiritual vanity. Spiritual vanity. That is really what Paul addresses next. Actually, the theme there probably throughout the entire book of 1 Corinthians is about pride. It's about vanity. And I think after this one, we'll get into some of the actual physical issues that the church there in Corinth was dealing with. Certainly a reflection of what we're dealing with in this world. Therefore, in our continued effort as the called of God to consider our purpose, your purpose personally, as opposed to mankind in general, and that's what we want to do, we want to bring this down to a personal level as the church of God, we're reviewing and reflecting on the life of those in Corinth. What life was like for those in Corinth, because as I said, it's not that different from what we're dealing with. And to do so, we're pulling out of the fundamental statement of belief, the one sentence that says, God, he expects his children to respond to his calling, develop righteous character by overcoming sin, and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is what we are called to do. What a wonderful, wonderful calling we have. So in part two, we covered a bit of the history of the church of Corinth and began to draw parallels to our society today. We then focused on the first issue that the Apostle Paul addressed with the church of Corinth there, which was division. And then part three, we covered what I termed intellectual vanity. And today in part four, we'll cover spiritual vanity. We're highlighting these items that Paul either directly or indirectly addressed as sins or challenges for the church of God at Corinth. And we're asking it in light of the question whether or not we understand our purpose and whether or not we truly see our calling. Do we see our calling? Do we understand what our calling is? Or are we entangled with the cares, with the sins of this society of self and of Satan? Are the cares of this world just overwhelming us to the point where we can't see our calling, where we don't understand our calling, we can't appreciate our calling, we can't lean into that calling? See, out of this society of Corinth, with all of its institutional, religious, and illicit sexuality, out of that environment, God called people to be first fruits among the children of God. Out of this society that we're dealing within, God has chosen a very few, out of the calling that we have today. So what are these issues? What are these gaps? What are these shortcomings, these sins that Paul is finding that he needs to address? We want to look at those so that we might be able to see them and fulfill more completely our calling from God. So the third item that I want to address today is spiritual vanity. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to pick up right where we left off. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. We covered 18 through 25 last time. We're going to cover verses 26 through 31 today. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. I want to read it first here in the New King James Version, but I'll be actually going through the English Standard Version as we dissect this. But this is what it says here in the New King James Version. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. But God has called the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. There's a lot there. There's a lot there that we have to cover. In part three, we address the topic of intellectual vanity. Intellectual vanity is what we do to try to impress men. Intellectual vanity is what we do with the knowledge that we have to try to impress men, to gain glory from men, to boast in the presence of men. However, what Paul brings out here in these verses, speaking to the church of God, is that there was a danger creeping in, a major danger creeping in of spiritual vanity, where people there began to boast in God's presence, where you glory in God's presence, not about God, but about yourself and how much you know or think you know about God. Spiritual vanity. Spiritual vanity. Paul says, let no one boast. Let the one who glories boast or glory in the Lord. The glory should be about the Lord, not in the self, in God's presence. But that is what was happening. That is what was happening. We talked about the fact that the Greeks there felt themselves to have a lot of intellectual vanity. The Jews there thought they had a lot of vanity as well because of their calling. And Paul says, look, I'll address this intellectual part on both sides, where you saw the word of God, Jesus Christ, is a stumbling block or foolishness. Now I'm going to address spiritual vanity. Spiritual vanity. So I love reading these verses from the English Standard Version. You can follow as we go through the sermon in whatever version you have, likely the New King James. But in the English Standard Version, I'm going to use to dissect verses 26 through 31. So I think it provides a little bit more clarity and understanding as we go through. So let's go back up to verse 26. Verse 26. In the English Standard Version, it says this: for consider your calling, brothers. And Paul uses that word, brothers. You see, Paul saw himself as one of them. That's a very endearing comment. You know, when Mr. Ramon refers to us as family, as he does when he's up here directing songs, good afternoon, family. That's what it means. Mr. Ramon looks at us as family. We look back at him as family. Paul looked at them as brothers and sisters. Yes, he was their pastor. Yes, he was their minister, but they were his brothers. A very endearing comment, and he was very concerned about them. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. This is true today, isn't it? This is true today. And what's important here is that it doesn't say not any of you. He says not many of you. Because there were likely some there who were of noble birth. There were likely some there who were powerful. There were likely some there who were very wise based on worldly standards. But not many of you. That's why I like what is brought out here. Since Paul is not making a judgment call based on the perceived intellect of the congregation, he is simply stating a fact, because there is a tendency, and not only on the physical level, to forget where we came from, as I stated in the last message, but there is also a tendency to forget where we came from spiritually. Sometimes we can have a bit of spiritual vanity when we look out at the world, when we're around our friends or our cousins or our uncles and nephews and nieces who may be of a different or are of a different religious persuasion, and think, wow, you know, I'm so much better than they are. They're Catholics, if they only knew. Or they're Baptists. You know, they go to church only for the emotional inspiration and nothing else. We can't forget where we came from. We can't forget where we came from. There can be spiritual vanity where we begin to look at the world and their religious practices and belief and forget that except for the calling of God, that's where we would be. I'm very, very sure about that. My father was a Baptist minister when we grew up, or actually prior to me being born, but when my brothers and sisters were young. That's what he was. He's a Baptist minister. All the family went to the Baptist church. Everyone was looking for Andrew to become the next pastor. He was already there as a minister. That's exactly where I would be. No doubt. But God called him out of that. You can't forget that. We can't forget that. We can't get so high up on our spiritual high horse that we forget where we came from. Paul said, you were wise, you were powerful, not many of you were noble. God has not called us to be spiritual snobs, spiritual know-it-alls filled with spiritual pride and vanity. As the English Standard Version brings out by using that past tense, were not wise, were not powerful, were not of noble birth, the indication is that there should be a change taking place in us where the worldly standards of human wisdom, human power, and noble birth, however, no longer become the spiritual standard that we have. That shouldn't be our spiritual standard, you know, where we came from or what we know, etc., but we can't forget that. We can't forget that. So don't forget where you came from. I believe that here in the English Standard Version, it also brings out clearly the underlying teaching that it will not always be that way. Paul says, you were wise, you were not powerful, you were not noble, you were not these things, with the indication that that's the past. There will come a time, brothers, where we will be the wise, where we will be the powerful, where we will be of noble birth. Not yet. And when God calls us and God changes us from this physical being into a spiritual being, we become permanently the sons and daughters of God. Whoa, what more noble birth is that? What more power is that? How wise will we be then? And it won't be any spiritual vanity mixed in with that. Verse 27 says here, again, reading out the English Standard Version, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is foolish in the world to change the wise. See, Paul is beginning to address this topic of spiritual vanity. This word foolish here is the same word that we covered in part 2, moria, which the Greeks used that term to degrade the intellect. They used it to degrade the mental capacity, the faith of the children of God. But Paul uses that same word here, moria, to show that through what the Greeks or the Jews called moria, what the Jews and the Greeks called foolishness, God uses that same thing to shame the wise. You call it foolishness. You say that my people don't have the intellect. Well, I will show you that my people have the intellect, and through the Spirit and the power of God, they will shame the wise. It's not because of who the people are. It's because of God in them. This word shame means to disgrace, to dishonor. You know, they were thinking they were on such high hills. And Paul is addressing the Corinth. Look, back it up. Don't get into this mindset where you think you're all that because of the spiritual understanding you have. Realize that what you have is a grace and a gift from God. By using what the world calls foolish, it's evidence that it is the power of God, not the power or intellect of man, that is responsible for the spiritual works that was in them and that is in us. We have to always remember that. We receive many, many life benefits by following this way of life. We avoid all sorts of horrible things by living this way of life, but it's not because of us. It's because of God's grace in us. It's because of Jesus Christ in us. And with Jesus Christ in us, then what the world considers foolish, God can use us to put that to shame. God calls the spiritual vanity of the wise a shame. Spiritual vanity keeps those who think they are spiritually wise on their own merits from grasping the spiritual understanding provided by God. Let's look at an example of this. Go with me over to Job. You might want to keep something here in Corinthians, as I will do as well. Go with me over to Job, the book of Job, chapter 11, and verse 7. Job, chapter 11, and verse 7. I want to see this, see an example here of spiritual vanity. Someone who thinks that they're so spiritually wise, but not so much. Here in Job chapter 11 and verse 7, this is where Zophar the Naamathite, one of the spiritually wise friends of Job's buddy, in his spiritual vanity, responds to Job in an attempt to get Job to repent of something which Zophar neither understood nor was Job guilty of. See, that's what spiritual vanity does. Spiritual vanity can have you in a place where you look at a situation, and you look at a person, you look at somebody going through a particular problem situation, and you jump to some conclusion. I know exactly what's wrong with them. God has given me some special insight. I can read their heart and mind and their character and know that because God has given me the insight, you know, they're screwed up and this is why. And that's what Job's buddies were doing. So this is the advice that Zophar says. Look at what he says here. And I want you to think about what he's saying here. It says here in Job chapter 11, verse 7, I'm reading this out of the New King James Version, says, "Can you search out the deep things of God?" he's asking Job. "Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the grave, deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is larger than the earth and broader than the sea." So how would you respond to that? Can you know the higher and deeper things of God? Is it possible? You see, Zophar is saying to Job here, look, you know, what's going on in your life, you know, I have this understanding that they're deeper than what you can understand. They're beyond what you are able to grasp. We know what it says over in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9, where God says, "My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So was Zophar correct that there is no way to know the heights and the depths of God? Was Zophar correct in that? And is that what Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9 is saying? Should we just throw our hands up and say, as Zophar encouraged Job, by saying, you know, what can you do? What can you know? You're going through a situation, you're going through a problem. And see, what happens with us is that when we don't look to the proper source to gain the proper understanding, the proper insight, what happens is that we begin to make up our own spiritual conclusions. And that's what Job and his friends just did all through the book as we studied a little while ago. They just came to their own spiritual conclusions. You can't know, we can't understand, therefore, listen to this. I have some wise words for you. But can we know the higher things of God? Can just jot this down. I won't turn over there because it's very familiar. Amos chapter 3 verse 7. See, the truth is that God reveals his way. He does. Amos chapter 3 verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets." So the point to understand with regard to spiritual vanity is that there is no place for it. Because if indeed we see something, if indeed we understand something, the understanding of it comes from God. God reveals it. We can know it. We can understand it. But it's nothing for us to raise our chest about. We see an example of the fact that God indeed does reveal this. A very clear example of this. Go with me over to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. In verse 26, Zophar said, "What can you do? You know, what can you know? There's no way you can understand the deep spiritual things of God. There's no way you can come to understand the secrets of God." Was that true? That was not true. Was not true at all. You can. But you need to go to the source. You need to go to God, not into your own spiritual vanity. Here in Daniel chapter 2, verse 26, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and brought in all of the spiritual wise. He brought in the wise men, he brought in the astrologers, he brought in the magicians, he brought in the soothsayers, he brought in all the spiritual vain folks, he brought in all the know-it-alls and said, "Hey, look, I had this dream." If you say who you say you are, then I don't need to tell you the dream. You can tell me the dream that I had, and then you can also tell me the interpretation, because I'm up on you guys. I know that you can pull something out of the hat. You know, I tell you what my dream was. You pull anything out of the hat, and I'm not going to know whether it's true or not. But if you can tell me my dream, and then I'll think I'll believe the interpretation of it. And so there was going to be some heads that was going to roll, because suddenly their gig was going to be up. Their spiritual vanity was going to show. So here in Daniel chapter 2, verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, because when the folks say, hey, there's this guy over here by Daniel, he says that he's close to God, I believe him, you need to bring him in and talk with him. So the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation? Can you do that? Daniel answered, you have to really follow this through. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and says, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare it, king. They cannot declare it. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. God reveals secrets. It is God who reveals secrets. It is God who reveals spiritual understanding. Those in Corinth, amazingly, had the same words. Think about that. What they had was the Old Testament. They had the ability to go back and see and understand what we're seeing and understanding and reading today. That's why Paul said, there's no room for spiritual vanity. You have to be kidding. They had the same words here that we're reading here. They had the Old Testament. Nothing has changed for us. No room for spiritual vanity. He goes on to say, and he, speaking of God, has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he, God who reveals secrets, has made known to you what will be. Now, this is interesting. He says, God is the one who makes the spiritual understanding and the secrets known. Even though God clearly used Daniel to reveal it, Daniel gives all credit to God and actually removes himself in that statement as even being the intermediary. He says, look, I want you to understand that God is going to reveal this to you. From God to you. Not even from God through me to you. From God to you. What humility. What humility. And that's humility after God had already brought to his mind all the things that Nebuchadnezzar had seen. After Daniel had understood the kings and had seen the images and had seen the gold and the bronze feet and the bronze legs and all of that. He had all of that. He's seen all of that, right? It's right there clear. He very easily could have gone up there and said, hey, I know the answer. Let me tell you exactly what your dream was. And before we do so, why don't you bow down and kiss my feet? Because I'm going to bring you something that's just going to roll your socks up. He could have done that. But he didn't. He didn't. That's not what he did. No spiritual vanity there. No spiritual vanity there at all. See, God is the one who makes spiritual understanding, who makes spiritual things known. Even our understanding about God's plan of salvation, the holy days that are coming up, that is glorious, special knowledge, not to make us feel in a spiritual vein in any way. We should just feel grateful. Grateful. I had lunch with a colleague in California this week. And she asked me, this time of year where you're going on your fall holy day excursion, as she calls it. Can you tell me a little bit more about it? So I explained to her about the fall holy days, about the return of Jesus Christ, about the last great day. She sat there in utter silence with her head down, saying, wow, where it goes, I don't know. I don't know, but that's tremendous understanding. Because it's right out of the Bible. I'm saying, this is what the Bible said. It says over here, this is what it says. Let me just tell you what it means. That's wonderful understanding that we have. You see, Daniel then makes clear in verse 30 that his spiritual character that he has displayed is the type of character that we must have. Our spiritual understanding must be embedded in the understanding that it's not about us. It's all about God when it comes to understanding spiritual things. Spiritual insight of things comes from God. Comes from God. Look what Daniel says in verse 30. He says, "But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living." Incredible. What humility. Tells him right up, what I have seen is not about me. I have no more wisdom, no more intellect, no more anything than anyone else living. Is that how we think about the royal, wonderful truth that God has given us? I will tell you that it's a difficult thing to master, humility with the spiritual understanding that we have. It's very easy to look and criticize, you know, our cousins and uncles and everything else where they're doing their Christmas thing and they're doing their Easter thing and they're doing their Catholic thing and they're doing their Baptist thing and they're doing their Muslim thing and whatever else. But inside of our heart and our mind, with us understanding the truth of God, are we able to put in the context that it is God, not us? And the glory goes back to him, as Daniel says here. So do we get this? Are we humble enough, contrite enough, to spiritually understand this? See, there's no room for spiritual vanity in the life of a child of God. There never has been, and there never will be room for spiritual vanity in the heart of a child of God. It all goes back to him. It all goes back to God. The blessed and tremendous understanding that we have about God comes solely from him, not because of how wise we are, but because of how great God is. That's the bottom line. And what the purpose of this spiritual revelation, what is the purpose of the spiritual revelation, the spiritual wisdom that God provided to Daniel? Was it there to puff him up? Was it there to make him prideful, to make him stand taller in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar? No, see, continue here in verse 30. It says here, this is the reason, "But for our sakes, who, this God, makes known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." That's why. So that you may understand the thoughts of your heart. In a sense, also, Daniel is saying, not just your heart, but also my heart. That's why God has revealed these things. That's why God is making known these interpretations. The spiritual knowledge, the spiritual understanding is for the purpose that we come to know and understand the thoughts of our heart, help others to come to understand the thoughts of their heart as revealed by God through his mercy, through his care. That people will see our example, how we're living our lives, and say, hey, maybe I need to talk with them about this. Talk with them about that. Because I see that there is something different. There's something different about them, how they're living. The thoughts and ways of God, the spiritual ways of God, are revealed through the Spirit, through the power of God. That Spirit and power of God. We know what it says over in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. I'll just quote it here. It says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man?" We've talked about that. "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Do we really believe that? Or do we believe that it's because of, you know, something special within us that we understand what we read in the Bible? And we can put it in its proper context. And we can put it in the proper context of God's plan of salvation. And we can do so with humility. It's not us. It's all about God. It's all about God. Let's go back over to 1 Corinthians. Back over to 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Continue here in verse 27. It says, "God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Again, I'm reading out the English Standard Version. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. This word weak here means sick, weak, helpless, without strength. So if you think that you're so mighty, you're so powerful, you're so this, you're so that, that's what God has chosen. And that's not a put down. That's just reality. God says, what you see as weak, helpless, sick, without strength, that is what I have chosen to disgrace and to shame and dishonor those who think that they're so strong. No room for spiritual vanity. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2. Look at what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 2 about weakness. About weakness in the power of God. We want to make sure we understand what Paul is talking about, weakness. What makes us strong? What really makes us strong? Is it our background? Is it our heritage? Is it how much money we have or don't have? Is it how healthy we are or unhealthy? Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2, it says, I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest. So I'm not sure who else is left. All of you have sinned, and then everybody else. And I hope everybody in the audience realized that they were on that first side of the statement. But just in case, because again, what is he dealing with here? He's dealing with spiritual vanity. So he just said, all of those who have sinned, you know, a lot of people say, well, that's not me. He ain't talking to me. Right? He said, so all of you have sinned, and everybody else. Everybody else. Understand this. That if I come again, I'm not going to spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. He said, next time I come here to you, unfortunately, I'm going to lay it on you because you're not getting it. You see, there were those were some very strong words from Apostle Paul. Very strong words to the congregation there regarding the sins of those in the church who claimed that they were seeking God, right? That's who he is talking to. But had a lot of spiritual vanity. Some wallowing in sin and some wallowing in spiritual vanity. And it seemed that by the statement that they were misjudging his external physical weakness as evidence of weakness that was in Christ. But he says, Christ in him is not weak towards them. But Christ in him is mighty, and Christ in them is mighty. So what makes us strong is Christ in us. What makes us powerful is Christ in us. Again, no room for spiritual vanity. And this is, again, at a point where Paul had just about reached his limit. He's about to come back through the church. And don't let me come. Next time I come, I'm not going to take it easy on you folks. Because you're not getting it. You're not understanding how critical a matter this is. You got to change your life. But he said, the strength that I'm bringing you is the strength of Christ in me. The strength that you ought to be using in you is the strength of Christ in you. You're leaning on spiritual vanity. You shouldn't be doing that. Verse 4. It says, for though he, speaking of Christ, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Yes, we're weak. Yes, we sin. Yes, we have issues. Yes, we're physically we have problems and etc. But we live by the power of God. We live by the strength of God. No room for spiritual vanity. No room for thinking we're all that in any way, shape, or form, even among our friends and relatives. When Christ walked the earth as a very humble, a very meek man, with all the power of the universe at his very thought. But somehow we can get bent out of the shape to think we're all that when we're not. When we're not. Again, Paul includes himself in this by saying we are weak in him. We. Now, if Paul, again, you know, if Paul can include himself in the sentence of being weak, can we not do the same? Can we not do the same? We looked a little bit about the background of the Apostle Paul. Having said this about weakness, weakness also talking about sickness and physical health, etc., I want to take a little side trip here, a little side study here, deeper meaning about this word that Paul uses for weak. For weak. The word weak here in the Greek, asthenio, means to be weak, to be in a state of incapacity, to be ill, to be sick. And he's talking not just about physical illnesses, but also about spiritual illnesses. But oftentimes, it's the physical illnesses that we see. It's the physical illnesses that we understand. And because of that, it's often the physical illnesses that God can use to help us to become spiritually strong. Become spiritually strong. See, Paul is making clear that our physical weaknesses, our sicknesses, our incapacities as a child of God shall help us to understand that we live by the power of God, not by our own power, our own spiritual vanity or strength. It doesn't matter how broken down we are, it doesn't matter what we're going through, how great the pain, the strength that we have, the internal strength that we have, the spiritual strength that we must have, comes from God. Because we know this physical body is not going to last but so long. It's not going to last but so long. Nothing can humble a man with spiritual vanity like physical weakness, physical illness, sickness, or physical incapacity. Nothing can humble a man like that. But also understand this. Through the power of God, nothing can strengthen a man's faith. Nothing can strengthen a man's relationship with him. Like physical weakness, physical illness, physical sickness, and physical incapacity. God uses both. And we can use both. Our weaknesses, whatever we have, to become stronger in God. It is a matter of our perspective and making sure that we understand that all power and all strength belongs to God. Let's look at an example of this. Go with me over to Romans. Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. Romans chapter 4, verse 19. Look what Paul wrote regarding the physical weakness of Abraham and Sarah. Regarding Abraham and Sarah. It says here, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body. So we're talking about not being weak spiritually, not being weak in faith. He combines this with the fact of being also tremendously weak physically. Right, we're talking about someone who is 100 years old and his wife who is 90 having a child. What type of strength, a lot more on the women's part I might add, what type of strength do you need in order to bring forth a child at 90? At 90. So he says, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and in the deadness of Sarah's womb. When you talk about the deadness of Sarah's womb, you can't get much more weak than that. But he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Again, we have to see the weaknesses that we go through in the context of the greatness of God and what God can do, what God has promised to do within us, whether in this life or the next. The promises of God are just as true. Just as true. This word means sick. It means weak. It means troubled. We have to understand that a hallmark of Christ's ministry was that he came to heal the sick. Those who are physically sick and spiritually sick. But what oftentimes got the notice, what oftentimes got people's mind focused on the greatness of God was when God addressed their physical needs. You see, throughout life, we must battle against physical and spiritual sickness. And in doing so, there's no room for spiritual vanity. There just isn't. Physical sickness and physical healing should lead us towards a deeper spiritual humility before God. The things that we go through physically can help draw us closer to God. Is it easy? It ain't easy. But it's possible only through the power of God. And it should help us to erase any evidence of spiritual vanity within us. Having made that statement, the question is that I want to ask, do we understand one of the most powerful blessings from God that we have at our disposal when we're sick, physically or spiritually? Go with me over to James. James chapter 5 and verse 14. Again, this is all in the context of spiritual vanity. This is all in the context of the Apostle Paul preaching and speaking with the church of God there in Corinth, trying to get their minds to understand how great God is and how there's no place for spiritual vanity. This is a powerful, powerful blessing that we have from God. Because God recognizes the fact that we get sick, we have illnesses, and I'm not just talking about physical sickness, mental illnesses, all those things we deal with in this life. James says, "Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." That's not always the case, right? As we covered a while back. Sickness is not necessarily an evidence of anything that we've done wrong. Right? We read through the example when we were going through that of the man who came and said, "Hey, you know, who sinned? Him? His mama? Daddy? What, you know, what's up with this?" Right? I said, "Nobody's sending this. I'm going to use him to do a great work." Verse 16, it says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So this is not an altar call in any way. I'm not asking for everyone to run in and ask for anointing after church by any means. But the question is, something that we can think about is, do we suffer too long with problems, with issues in our life before we ask for anointing from the church? Before we ask for help from the church? You know, do you avoid getting anointed because of whatever? This is a gift that God has provided to his church. Anointing is recognition that the power and the sustenance of life is in God Almighty. It is an act of humility before the throne of God that we are placing our trust in him, humbling ourselves before him. You know, my mother, who I mentioned, who is a God-fearing woman, even with my father being called into the church, it was the foundation of having a focus and an understanding of who God was, that there is a God, there's something called faith, that my mother had, that when my father began to teach us, had a foundation, had a grounding there in which those seeds could be planted. God has not called her yet, but she certainly knows and understands who he is, fears him. And she's been this week, as I mentioned, lying on her bed of affliction. My wife mentioned that another minister stopped by another faith while I was in California, and certainly appreciated the fact that he prayed to God for her healing, for her comfort. Afterwards, Lisa, my wife, said, you know, something was missing. Something was missing. And it came to her mind later that the minister didn't anoint her. That precious understanding that we may at times take for granted was not a part of his practice, not a part of his understanding. Do we take it for granted? You know, we have this marvelous and blessed understanding of the purpose and the power of anointing. And does it humble us? Does it remove the inkling of spiritual vanity that may be in us when we consider this blessed gift? The world does not have it. And if they have it and understand it, they really don't understand it in its proper context. If they do have it, then they feel as though that they are something special. That it's me, it's my hands, it's my oil. That's not the case. In its proper context, the one who does the anointing is merely a conduit being used by God to do what God could do with or without that person. It's a wonderful, wonderful ceremony. It's a wonderful gift that God has given us to humble ourselves before him so that we can recognize that we're nothing. We're putting it all on you, God, trusting in you for the help and the strength that we need. No room for spiritual vanity on the part of the minister who anoints or the one who is being anointed. All happens through the power of God, through his power, through his might. Let's go back here to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Just want to finish the thought here. Paul, and we are speaking to the church there at Corinth in his second letter, when he talked to them, you know, who is weak towards you? Who is not weak? Christ is not weak. He goes on to say here in verse 5, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you know that you are not disqualified. What humbling more words can or thoughts could Apostle Paul deliver that there is a possibility that you might be disqualified? Ooh, that sends chills up and down my spine. But he gives them the encouragement that you're not disqualified. You're not disqualified as long as you repent. You remain humble. You go to God on your knees. The grace of God is applied. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is applied on your behalf. That which you call a stumbling block, that which you call foolishness, because you think you're so intellectually and spiritually intelligent, is what will help qualify you through the grace of God, I add. We can't qualify. Qualification puts us on the road. It's going to be God's decision, his grace, that saves us. There's nothing we can do from a work perspective. But following God's way of life puts us on that road. No room at all for vanity. So when it comes to anointing, when it comes to the physical ailments that we have, let's try to keep that in that proper perspective as well. There's no room for spiritual vanity. Let's go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, continuing here in verse 28. Verse 28 says, God chose what is low and despised in the world. In the New King James Version, it says, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. This word base and despised here means not of noble birth, insignificant to the world, treated with contempt. You see, those who are spiritually humble are often despised in that way. Your friends, your relatives might be, oh, she thinks she's something, going to church or every Saturday. You know, she don't even know that God's day is Sunday. poor child. They don't know. But this was the same in the Greek world, that those who thought they had so much spiritual intelligence considered it vanity. There's no room for spiritual vanity. Do we understand that? Verse 28. Now this is one that really gets me. If you really think that you're something, this verse is the one that for me really stands out. Continue here in verse 28. The latter part here. It says, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Here in the New King James, your Bible says, and base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Are you kidding me? God is going to use something that is not, things that have no being, things that don't exist, things that are not possible, things that don't belong, things that have not happened yet, things that cannot happen, to bring to nothing things that are. Understand what Paul is saying here. Understand how incredible this is. It's not a magic trick. This is a case where Paul is saying, look, here is nothing in my hand. This is what he's saying. God says, here's nothing. And I'm going to make this podium that you see is disappear with nothing. I'm going to take nothing and make something that is nothing. So when you think about that, how can we think that we're anything without God? God can take nothing, 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 and make something that is become nothing. You see, that is totally against the first law of thermodynamics, known as the law of the conservation of energy, that states that energy is neither created or destroyed, it merely changes forms. God says, not so quick, y'all. I can take nothing. I can take nothing and bring things that are to nothing. Not make it disappear. Not make it change forms. Not make it go from a solid mass to a liquid to gas. I can take something that's nothing, make something that is become nothing. So much for your theory of thermodynamics. So the intellect there, can you imagine them sitting there? The Greeks who, you know, they have traced the stars and the sky and they think they know, you know, the god of Zeus is this and that is that, etc. And Paul says, the God I serve can take nothing and make everything you see nothing. You know, Einstein is credited with that statement, that theory of thermodynamics, that first theory, was wrong. He was wrong. He didn't know that he was wrong. Science Today, I was just reading up on this to see if that's still the theory. Yep, they've gone through the long paragraph of how true it is. Even with nuclear fission and all those types of things, how true it is. Nope, God said, nope, not so much. Not so much. Yet we have a tendency to boast in his presence. Why does God not use many who are wise and powerful and noble? Why does God work through what the world calls foolish, weak, low, despised, and base? Why does God use that which is not to bring to nothing things that are? The reason here is verse 29, it says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. English Standard Version. No human being might boast in the presence of God. No room for boasting. God is spiritual. To have a mind where you boast in the presence of God is spiritual vanity. It's a joke. It's a joke. God could take nothing and make you nothing, like you never ever existed. Nothing. You're gone. Top to bottom, you're gone. Gone. God. through illnesses and sicknesses, unfortunately, that's how we come to understand that. That we are nothing without God. And that's why physical illnesses and sicknesses can bring us into a deeper relationship with Him. Not intended to make us separate from Him. Go with me over to Psalms. Keep something there. Just Psalms chapter 8, verse 1. The psalm that just talks about the greatness and the wonder and the splendor and the beauty and the majesty of God. It says here, Psalms chapter 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Out of the mouth of babes. So this was a prophecy here by David. This was a testimony here by David. Was it true? Again, Paul's dealing with spiritual vanity. David says over here, out of the mouth of babes, God has done these wondrous things. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have created, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, over all things under your feet, all sheep and oxen, even beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name. David said God can do this through babes. He has done it. No place for spiritual vanity at all. And is that what the Messiah did when he came? Did he work through babes? Go with me over to Matthew. God's word is just amazing. Here's David speaking about the Messiah. And here is Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. He had just started speaking there, verses 20 through 24, about the fact that he had gone to those of his own village. They rejected him. They did not repent. So he had this dissertation that said that if I had gone to Chorazin, if I had gone to Bethsaida, right, if I had gone to Tyre and Sidon and had preached to them what I preached to you, they would have repented. But you're so full of spiritual vanity, you didn't repent. So as a result, I'm going to turn to babes. And here in verse 26, 25, it says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, O Lord of heaven, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, but have revealed them to babes. Where is the spiritual vanity? It's none there. Even so, Father, for so it seems good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, the one whom the Son will reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and will find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The direction that we have to point to is Christ. It's not about us. It's about Him and how merciful and kind He is to share the wealth of wisdom and love with us. Let's go back over to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 30, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Again, no room for spiritual vanity at all. David said Christ is going to speak through babes. Christ came, spoke through babes. Not through the wise, the mighty, the intelligent. But he said, you want to know God, you got to come through me. Paul continues here with the church of Corinth in verse 30. It says here, again, English Standard Version, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom, who became to us wisdom from God. The wisdom we have is from God. The understanding that we have is from God. It says righteousness and sanctification and redemption, verse 31, So that, as it is written, let no one boast, let one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Whatever boasting we have, whatever pride we think we might have, let it be all about God, not about us. Not about us. That is the bottom line when it comes to boasting. Boasting, no room for boasting. The boasting that we have, no room for spiritual vanity. The boasting that we have should be towards God. How great, how wonderful He is. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. I thought it, without it changing doctrinal understanding here, does a good job of putting this into a wonderful context, wonderful understanding, easy to understand. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, I'll read verse 12 through 18, it says, "Oh, don't worry. We wouldn't dare say that we are as wonderful as these other men who tell you how important they are, but they are only comparing themselves with each other, using themselves as a standard of measurement. How ignorant." Isn't that what we do, though? You know, we measure how much we know, we measure how great we are, we measure our rank in life by comparing ourselves with who? Others. That's what we do. Paul says, how ignorant. We will not boast about things, as Paul speaking, we will not boast about things done outside our area of authority. We will boast only about what has happened within the boundaries of the work God has given us, which includes our working with you. We're not reaching beyond these boundaries when we claim authority over you, as if we had never visited you. For we were the first to travel all the way to Corinth with the good news of Christ. See, pointing it all to Christ, verse 15. Nor do we boast and claim credit for the work someone else has done. Instead, we hope that your faith will grow so that the boundaries of our work among you will be extended. Then we will be able to go and preach the good news in other places far beyond you where no one else is working. Then there will be no question of our boasting about the work done in someone else's territory. As Scripture says, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. When people commend themselves, it doesn't count for much. The important thing is for the Lord to commend them. How beautiful. That's the perspective that we should have. Verse 17 and 18 in the New King James Version says this. He says, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Paul again quotes the Old Testament. He points them back to the Old Testament. This time he points them back to Jeremiah. And that's where I want to finish up. Go with me over to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. See, no room. There's no room for spiritual vanity. No room for boasting about the self. All glory goes back to God. All goes back to Him. So this quote here where it says, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Again, Paul says, I'm going back to one of the prophets. I'm going back to Jeremiah. How much of it is a blessing for us to say we can go back and see what he was quoting. The same words that they had. Paul's intention, as he said there in 2 Corinthians, my intention is that after I come to you, that the truth of God might be expanded. Right, his desire was that those that got his letter would take his letter, go back to these quotes into Scripture, read about them, understand them, and grow in their spiritual understanding, in their spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. That was what his desire was. So that's what we're trying to do today. We want to go back and see, okay, what did Jeremiah have to say here? Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Read out the New King James. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. How beautiful. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight. I delight, says the Lord. I delight. Do we want to be anywhere but where the Lord delights? If we're living in spiritual vanity, we are outside of the delightment of the Lord. I want to read this to finish up here out of the English Standard Version. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love. Wow. I am the Lord who practices justice. Wow. I am the Lord who practices righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Declares the Lord. No room for spiritual vanity in the life of the member in the church of God at Corinth. No room for spiritual vanity in the life of the called of God in the church today. God's purpose for us is to learn of Him and to be humble and to be meek with the power and the strength of God's Holy Spirit within us, period. No room for spiritual vanity. Next time, part 5.